It is a blessing to be together again as we had the opportunity last evening of opening up our time together this weekend on the theme of the need for the present crisis. We discussed what that crisis was, and not a crisis of all of the iniquity and lawlessness in the world, even though that is its own kind of crisis, but the one more in view for us as believers and believing men in our present day, which is that our love would grow cold, and that being the chief grace that has an effect on every other grace within our own hearts and lives, and then within the context of the body of Christ, seeing that love and what it produces, the good fruits that it produces, diminished, we'd say that is the present crisis that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have to confront in our present day. That is the crisis for each of you as Christian men within your own context, within your own families, your places of work, and within the church here in Montville, New Jersey, or whatever church you fellowship with, for you to be a bright and flaming light of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're taking up several attributes in the course of the next couple of days, which relate to us maintaining a bright and beautiful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And among them, we're going to talk about the need for conscientious Christians. I had spoken to someone when in the process of doing this series, putting it together initially, and I was trying to think of some of those attributes which are thought little of today by many in evangelicalism, or not thought of at all. Ones that we might hear very little teaching or preaching on from the pulpit, but which nevertheless are vital to a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and a growth in grace and in godliness. And so we're going to talk about the need for conscientious Christians, for diligent and industrious Christians. We're going to talk about the need for sober and serious Christian men. And we're going to also discuss the need for boldness, earnestness, and steadfastness. So these are some of the subjects we'll address between today and tomorrow. And I know that all of you will not be able to be present for all of these, but we can be thankful for technology. These will be recorded and available after the conference. But let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And the verse that we will take as our text and from which I will address you this morning is verse 16. And we have here the words of the Apostle Paul when before Felix the governor, and at a point at which he has been arrested in Jerusalem and he has been escorted to Caesarea. You recall there was a band of Jewish men who had undertaken an oath to eat nothing until he was dead. And then, of course, he's safely conveyed to Caesarea, where he remains. This is a point at which Paul's public ministry, for all intents and purposes, has come to a conclusion. Paul will no more be at liberty to go as he pleases, to preach where he wishes, in open squares and in city markets or any place else. He is now a man in chains. But that doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul has no further usefulness. No, indeed, we'll find the closing chapters of the book of Acts are full of Paul's usefulness, and that especially in the context of persecution, of being under bonds, in chains, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's within that context that he speaks the words of verse 16. And those are the words that we have to consider for ourselves this morning. Notice what he says. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his most holy word. Amen. I do want to say at the outset, before proceeding to the text, that in each of these, there is a desire to stir us up to a holy and earnest 16 ounces to the pound Christianity. But there is also a concern for me in every step that this is done in a thoroughly evangelical way. You know, there's different ways in which we might be guilty of legalism. And we know the formal definition of legalism is adding any work to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being necessary for one's acceptance with God. And everyone, I'm certain everyone in this room would reject that. They would say, no, absolutely not. But then we also are aware that there's a more incipient form of legalism that may creep in, and that's by way of emphasis. When one's preaching has an imbalance to the point that it gives the idea that I'm saved by my doing. Well, I don't want to be guilty of that in the course of going through these messages. And it has been my prayer, and it's been the thing that I've requested my congregation, that as we're looking at these things, that we will see how every step we take is brought forward by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And that the calls to holiness and a brighter witness of Jesus Christ, all of these things would draw from us the prayer, Christ have mercy. But if the Lord is merciful, then he will give grace. He will give grace both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that's the encouragement we have in all of the topics that we're going to address. Well, the Apostle Paul, in this verse of Scripture, speaks to us on a subject, or speaks to the governor Felix on a subject which is rather near and dear to his heart, and it's the subject of the conscience. Paul repeatedly comes back to the conscience over and over again in his own preaching and teaching, but it also comes out in situations like this. He says to Felix, "In this I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man." In 23, in chapter 23 and verse 1, when standing before the council of the Sanhedrin and having to give an account for the uproar that had taken place in Jerusalem, Paul begins in a most curious way, or it may seem curious to us. He says in verse 1 of chapter 23, that earnestly beholding or looking intently to the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now this is when they have drawn him into their council. He's been brought there by the chief captain to give an account for the uproar and the tumult that had occurred in the temple the day previously. And he begins not where we might expect him to. We might expect him to begin a defense of the gospel point by point. But rather he makes an appeal to his own conscience. He says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, as soon as he says this, this draws the ire of the high priest, who commands him to be hit. And he is. And this kind of moves forward until finally there is no further opportunity for Paul to speak about much of anything related to his gospel. And they all descend upon him until, again, the chief captain has to come in and rescue him. But uppermost in Paul's mind, when standing before that august assembly, was the testimony of his own conscience. And so in a similar way, when standing before Felix, the governor, he says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience always void of offense toward God and toward man." The conscience is one of those things which is very little understood by a great many believers. I think it's a subject upon which very few pastors teach. But it is one that is one of vital importance to a growing Christian to have an active conscience, an enlightened conscience, a purged conscience, a conscience that is functioning in the way that it's intended to function for one who would profess godliness. Paul had such a conscience. You know, sometimes when we read the things that Paul says concerning his own conscience, this statement here, I mean, it almost seems beyond our ability to be able to make a similar statement. Is Paul calling himself perfect? Well, no, Paul's not calling himself a perfect man. Paul's not in any way telling us that there is no remaining corruption in him, no old man to contend with. That's not Paul's point. But Paul is saying that for as much as lies in him, he has endeavored to live with a conscience void of offense. So I'd like us to consider this morning the need for us to mirror the example of the Apostle Paul in this particular, that we would be those, that we would be Christian men who can say like him that we have conducted ourselves through the course of our lives as men with consciences void of offense, both toward God and toward men. Now, what does it mean to be conscientious? The definition of conscientiousness is given to us in Webster's dictionary: a scrupulous regard to the decisions of conscience, a sense of justice, a strict conformity to its dictates. Well, then, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Well, the conscience is something that we can all universally appeal to. It's one of those things that no matter who you're talking to, no matter what culture they're from, no matter what their background, no matter what their religion, they all have the experience of having a conscience. Now, the conscience is the sense of the moral self. There is within us this acute feeling of things being right or being wrong. But let's speak more particularly to the functions of the conscience in us. And these will be ones that as we address them, we will readily recognize each one. There will be a testimony within each of our hearts that we've had the experience of this as well. In the first place, the conscience has a judicial function. A judicial function. It judges between right and wrong. Some have said that the conscience is the vice regent of God in the soul. Some have said that the conscience is the circuit court judge in the brain. Here we see the judicial function of the conscience. It judges between right and between wrong. It says this is right and that is wrong. This action, this thought, this word, this deed is moral. That action, that moral, that thought, or that deed is immoral. So there is a judicial function. But further than this, there is also an imperative function. Once the conscience has made a judgment between what is right and what is wrong, the conscience further says, you must do what is right, and you may not do what is wrong. You must not do what is wrong. Whatever is judged by the conscience as being wrong or immoral must be avoided. It must be shunned. It must be fled from. Whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is deemed moral by the conscience, that must be sought after. That must be pursued. That must be done. And so you see the imperative function of the conscience. And then there is, thirdly, a punitive function of the conscience. The punitive function of the conscience. Now, this follows whatever action we take with regard to the conscience's judgment. The conscience has judged something right or wrong. If it was right, it said you must do it. If it was wrong, it said you must not do it. But now there is our actions which follow that. Did we do it? If we did what was wrong, then the conscience comes and condemns us. It says, you are guilty. You have done that which is wrong. If we do what is right, then our conscience commends us. It says, you've done what is right. It says, well done. That was good. That's what you should have done. You're to be commended. So we see this function as well. And I would submit to you that there is one final and fourth function of the conscience as a faculty of our own souls, and which is in view here when the apostle speaks of the conscience, and that is the predictive function of the conscience. The predictive function of the conscience is this: you have done right or you have done wrong. If you have done wrong, you should expect judgment. If you have done wrong, you should expect the wrath and displeasure of God. Now we know that the natural mind has only the natural revelation of God, a very indistinct understanding of God, and yet the conscience brings with it terrors. There are those who will be kept up at night by the ways in which they have violated and flouted the judgments of their conscience. And so we speak of the terrors of conscience. Now, how can the conscience have any terror? It doesn't bear a sword. It's not as though it's going to execute that punishment itself. It's just one faculty. It's a voice in the head or the heart. Then what is there to fear if it isn't the testimony of the living God? The conscience says that you have been judged sinful. And if there is this judgment, then it bears testimony to the fact that there must be a judge. That is the predictive function of the conscience. There must be a judge, and there must be a coming day of judgment. These are the ways in which the conscience functions in our own minds, and I think that all of us could probably bear testimony to these things in our experiences. Now, Paul, in the space of his ministry, talks about the conscience in many places. When he speaks of his Jewish brethren, his brethren according to the flesh, not his brethren in Christ, but those kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, when he says that he would be accursed for them, he could wish that he were accursed for Christ's sake, for his brethren. He begins that, he prefaces that by saying, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness. The Apostle Paul could appeal to his conscience as a testimony to the truth of what he said. And it's necessary for us to be able to do the same in all that we say. Paul instructed believers to be subject to governing authorities. He says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake in Romans chapter 13. Now, why for conscience's sake? For conscience's sake, because this was the minister of God. And there was something to be feared more even than the sword of the one who bore authority. Kings and rulers bear authority, and they can put your life to death. But Paul says there's something even greater to fear with regard to our subjection to lawful authority. And that is that we obey from conscience sake. That if that ruler, if that governor, if that magistrate can take your life for some offense, all he can do is kill the body. And we know very well from the teaching of our Lord that it's necessary for us to not merely fear the one who can kill the body, but afterwards can cast the soul into hell. Which is why Paul says this. So we obey those in authority. Why? It's not only for the wrath of the king's sake, but it's also because of the wrath of God. His displeasure, which would be brought down upon us if we were guilty of being disobedient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this appeal when speaking to the brethren there and making a case for himself and urging a reason why the things that he is going to say to them should be accepted. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly, to youward." Paul could rejoice. Paul could rejoice notwithstanding all of the sufferings, all of the trials, and all of the difficulties that he had endured, because he had a conscience that was void of offense. A clear conscience will give comfort in the most uncomfortable situations. And a bad conscience will give discomfort in the most comfortable situations. You can have the most peaceful situation in life, and if you have a bad conscience, you will be ill at ease. And you can be in the worst possible situation, the worst possible punishments and sufferings and difficulties imaginable. But if it's the case that you have a good conscience, then you can what? Rejoice. Paul rejoices. He says, "I rejoice in this, the testimony of our conscience." He'll say the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 2. He says there, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Commending ourselves to every man's conscience is inviting others to examine us by the sincerity of our own lives. Sometimes, you know, we talk about preaching. If you talk about public speaking, you could broaden it out to that. That there are necessarily three parts to public speaking. There's necessarily three parts to every sermon. In the first place, there's the words that are going to be said. And for a preacher, it's a concern that the words that he says, the things that he's going to utter, are actually consistent with the Word of God, that they're doctrinally accurate. But then there is further than this, there's the feeling that comes with it. Does he say it with feelings representative of the truth about which he is speaking? If he's talking about the terrors of hell, is that evident in his emotional feeling, the way he conveys that? If he's pleading with sinners to turn and repent? Or if he's talking about the joys of heaven, does it appear that he has an appropriate degree of a felt sense of that joy conveyed through what he's saying? But then there is a third part of the things that we say, and that's the life that goes behind the person saying it, their conversation, the life that they live, the ethics that they embody. And that's the most important thing about anything that a preacher says. How does he live his life? Paul could say, we can commend ourselves to every man's conscience. If someone wants to challenge us or in any way accuse us of being guilty of not practicing what we preach, we're an open book. And we would gladly invite the scrutiny of anyone who would want to examine us by the light of what we've taught, to see if there is any insincerity, any inconsistency in us. Paul says, in as far as that's the question, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And as ministers of the gospel, it is necessary that they be able to do the same. that they be able to commend themselves to every man's conscience. And I will say, I know for a fact that the pastors here in this church are concerned that when decisions are going to be made in the life of the church, or when anything is going to be done, it is their concern to be able to commend whatever that is to your conscience, so that you would be able to agree with that, so that you would be able to walk in harmony in this church without any doubt, but that that is consistent with the Word of God, and that it's under the edification of God's people. And this is why we believe in elder rule. But I don't know of any of our sister churches where I've known of any pastors who believe that they can make decisions without a loving regard to the consciences of their people. And that when there are changes in the life of the church or in any matter, it's a concern that we commend ourselves to the consciences of God's people so that they might be brought along like sheep by a shepherd who has a loving regard for their welfare. Paul could do that. But it's necessary for every believer to be able to do that in whatever capacity they find themselves. It's all well and good for us to have in our minds, my wife needs to submit to me in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Yes, but do you understand the need to commend yourself, to commend your leadership to the conscience of your wife? Do you understand what it means to bring her along lovingly to a place of understanding about the direction you've decided to go? And especially if she's resistant to it. And do you understand how prudence may dictate that in any given matter, that may mean you may have to be patient and wait until such a time as the Lord is pleased in His own grace to bring her to that place of understanding and willingness? How much harm is done in marriages? Because there's not a... And I will say especially to young married couples, young husbands. And I say this as a man who was 20 years ago married to my wife. I can look back on the early years of our marriage and say how badly I fouled it up on so many points like this, because I just didn't have enough of a loving regard for the need that my wife had to take the time to process some of the things and some of the directions that I was going on certain things. Beloved, we need to be able to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience and in that way have a conscience void of offense. It's true in the church. It's true in our marriages. It's true with our children. It's true in the discipline that we administer to our children. I encourage parents to parent your children with an open Bible. That's what pastors should do. That's what husbands should do. That's what fathers should do. They should parent their children with an open Bible so that any time you come to your child, your son or your daughter, and you say, that was wrong, will bother taking down the Bible, opening it, and pointing to the place. And I do this even with my children who can't read as yet. I only have one who still can't read. But I'll still point to the verse and I'll read them the verse. And I'll say, do you understand how that's an ungodly attitude? Do you understand how that's a harmful, that's displeasing to God. That's dishonoring to Him. And it's hurtful to your family. We need to be able to bring their conscience along. Our children ought never to have the sense that our discipline is arbitrary. You know, I'm just getting a spanking or I'm just getting punished because I got on Daddy's bad side. No. We need to be able to commend ourselves to our children's conscience. And let me say, in terms of relationships that we have to family members who are unconverted, and I want to say especially to your parents who are unconverted. You know, some of you will have been, by God's mercy, saved out of a situation where your family is in some other religion. Or they're not religious at all. And you're zealous for the things of God and you're earnest to see them saved. Well, let me say, you need to be able to commend yourself to their conscience. They need to observe consistency in your life. They also need to observe an evident love that you have for them by the kindness that you consistently show them. I know I've had many instances where there was some young man or young lady whose parents, they're adults, but their parents are unbelieving. And every time Thanksgiving comes around, or any holiday comes around, or any family gathering comes around, the thing that they want to do is lay in on their parents and aggressively push against them about their need for Christ. And it blows up in an argument, or it ends with the parents saying, I don't want to talk about it anymore, and they storm out of the room. All the while, there's no way in which that young man or that young lady is trying to practically demonstrate loving kindness to that family member. Maybe it's an unbelieving brother or sister or cousin or friend or whoever it might be. Beloved, we're commanded by Scripture to demonstrate loving kindness. Just as God demonstrated loving kindness to us, He makes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And you say, well, there's nothing more loving but that I would tell them the truth of their peril. In a sense, that's absolutely true. But there is a real need for us to build credit with them so that we might be able to commend ourselves to their conscience. So that they might be convinced of our love for them. Not every situation will allow that opportunity. I know. And if you're in a situation where you say, well, this loved one, this grandparent, this parent, they're about to die. This might be my last opportunity to speak to them about the things of eternity. Well, so be it. That's what it is. But in as much as we have an opportunity, don't let the unbelief of a family member be a cause for you drawing back from them. If there's an opportunity for there to be some kind of kindness shown to them and some kind of a relationship to be maintained, because we don't know, but the Lord may open a door to speaking to them about the things of eternity in a way that may result in their salvation. This is what Paul says. This was his own testimony and example. Now, Paul talks about, in talking about the conscience, we need to remember that while this faculty of the soul is given to us by God, that since the fall, it's not perfect. Like other faculties of the soul, it's fallen. And Paul demonstrates this in different places of his own writing. He talks about a weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about a wounded conscience. He talks about a defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about those with a seared conscience, a conscience which has been seared with a hot iron, which I take as being unfeeling. If you've ever had any part of your flesh seared or burned, you know, the nerve endings are destroyed at that place so that it doesn't feel like it should feel. There's no sensation. And therefore, there's a greater danger of harm befalling it in the future. But let me, if I can, let me say that when we're talking about an imperfect conscience, we know that the first thing that is lacking in many consciences is light. Their consciences are darkened. They're not illumined. And this is the state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has an unenlightened conscience. They don't see anything as they ought to see it. They may see some things and they may observe some things as being right and wrong. We should not be saying or thinking that the unbeliever is completely incapable of ever making a right moral judgment. They are. But even if they make a right moral judgment, they don't make it for the right reason, nor have they begun to consider the real nature of sin or of righteousness or of judgment to come. But it's necessary for us to have consciences which are illumined by the Word of God. We need to remember that our conscience must not be our pope. We need to remember our remaining corruption. In the leadership of any church, it's most important that those men conduct themselves with humility toward one another. That they conduct themselves in a way that is circumspect. It acknowledges that I'm not an infallible determiner of all matters, and that my judgment about one thing or another is not necessarily right. There's a need to defer to one another, to give careful and thoughtful attention to the perspectives and judgments of others, and to be humble, and to seek peace. This is what an enlightened conscience does, but it does this most especially by bringing it up to the light of God's Word. If our conscience is not illumined by the Word of God and with the help and aid of God's Holy Spirit, then it will err. It will miscarry. And it will tell us that certain things are wrong, which are not. Or it may tell us that certain things are right, which are wrong. And some of you have had the experience, perhaps in your own Christian experience. Maybe you grew up in a different tradition, a different Christian church. Maybe you grew up in a legalistic context where you were told things about all manner of different practices or modes of dress or what have you. And those things were absolutely essential to godliness. And Lord brings you along to a healthier place of realizing that, in fact, a lot of those were nothing more than the traditions of men. They had no substantiation in the Word of God. But perhaps there was a time when you felt guilty about doing things which God never forbid. Or maybe you felt some license to do a great many things that God has forbid. And so we can think of our own day, and we can think of the libertine spirit that pervades so much of evangelicalism. And how many professing believers are perfectly at peace in doing those things which God has forbidden in His Word? Why? Because they're in churches where their consciences are not being instructed from the Word of God. Some of you had that experience, and then you came to a faithful Bible-preaching church where you were being instructed in the things of God, and you said, here I have been doing this now. I've been practicing this or that, or I've been thinking this or that way, only to realize that that's offensive to God. And that's a painful experience, but it's also a blessed experience. It's also a blessed experience when you begin to have the illumination of God's Word and Spirit brought to bear upon your conscience so that you can walk more carefully, more conscientiously in God's ways. What a blessing. But beloved, if an unillumined conscience is one problem that we are prone to, the other is a sleeping conscience, an inactive conscience. This is a conscience that isn't exercised. This is a conscience that's largely never appealed to. It's one that is lazy and lethargic. It's one that is never examined. And perhaps because we don't want it examined. We never seek its counsel. And if it tries to give that counsel, we stifle it. We suppress it. It becomes lazy and inactive. And in that way, beloved, we may be guilty of not having a conscience void of offense. There are offenses. Now, we may not sense those, but that's only because we have a sleeping conscience. If it's not a sleeping conscience, an inactive conscience, then it may indeed be that we do have a conscience which is seared. The apostle talks about that in 1 Timothy 4, a conscience seared. I think a conscience seared is one that has gone to great lengths in rebellion against the judgments and dictates of conscience. It has conducted itself, a person conducting themselves with a flagrant disregard for conscience, until they feel or hear nothing from conscience at all. It is to be past feeling. Maybe you've heard of the rare medical disorder where some are born, children are born, and they have a neurological disorder where they literally feel no pain. Now, in one sense, some of you are getting up in years and you'd say, I'd love to feel no pain. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to wake up one morning and feel no pain? Some of you, you say, well, why don't you sleep more? You say, well, I lay on this old bag of bones long enough that it will tolerate it. And when it won't tolerate it anymore, I just get up because I know I'm not going to sleep anymore anyway. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be free from pain? But this is anything but wonderful. It's a terrible malady. And you'll see the children that are afflicted in this way, they are wrapped up. Altogether wrapped up. They're wearing a helmet all around their head and in every way protected to keep from injuring themselves, because they'll put their hand in the fire. They'll put it on a hot stove. It doesn't bother them at all. And yet the injury is real. They'll bite through their tongue. Don't even feel it. But the injury is real. The seared conscience is one who, spiritually speaking, becomes essentially like that. They're past feeling. Beloved, we need to be mindful of this fact. Every time we disregard the dictates of conscience, we do violence to it. There is no action which disregards conscience that does not harm it, injure it, or defile it in some way. And I'd speak especially to you as men this morning on the subject of pornography. This is something that is a scourge on the church of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't even so much limit it to those things that are perhaps technically categorized as pornography. I think we have to be very clear. So much of what passes for some of the more entertaining shows, the popular shows on some of the streaming services, I would categorize as pornography. They are the kind of thing that no believer should ever be watching. I have made a covenant with my eyes, Job said, that I might not look upon a woman. And there his meaning was to look upon her with the intention of lusting after her. I think that there's nothing new under the sun, and yet I don't know of a day or an age where people had access, such ready access, to all of the vilest aspects of the internet right in their pockets. Beloved, if we conduct ourselves with this notion that this is a secret sin, and it's not harming anybody else, we're lying to ourselves. And we're searing our conscience. I would say, not only that, but you're doing irreparable harm to those you love. You are violating your marriage. You were defiling your marriage bed. You are polluting your mind. You are bringing harm and violence to the fellowship of Christians that you love and desire to see prospered in the things of Christ. Only Satan will convince you that there is such a thing as a secret sin. There is not. For all things are open to the survey of him with whom we have to do. And if it's not a secret to God, then beloved, it's not a secret. And we see over and over again the way the Lord judges his covenant people, even for those things that are perceived as being secret. We remember the sin of Achan. Who would know? Who would know that he had that Babylonian garment? Who would know he had that wedge of gold? Who would know? It was buried beneath his tent. But God knew it. And God was displeased with it. What can we say about the effects that our secret sins have on the larger body? It's very, very difficult for us to tell. But let us not tempt the Lord our God. Let us not soothe ourselves with saying, as Satan would tempt us to believe, oh, your God is a merciful God. He is a kind and compassionate God. He is, beloved, but he is also a just God. He is a holy God. And if we are his, he is a loving father. And everyone that he receives as a son, he chastens. He will discipline. And so, beloved, let us see to it that, like the Apostle Paul, we can say, herein do I exercise myself. Now, when he says herein, in what is he referring to? Well, it's what he said in verse 15. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul had hope. Paul had hope. Paul's prospects were glorious. He had a kingdom given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, which could not be shaken. And therefore, he says, it's in that I labor, I strive, I toil to have a conscience void of offense. Why? Because I'm coming to the bar of my Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is an account that we must give to him. And so Paul, so far from believing that the grace that he had received and the hope that was his in Christ meant that he could just live any way he pleased, he rather says, no, I must strive for holiness. Why? Because the Christ who has redeemed me is holy. It was the mindset of David. When in the Psalms he said, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Not that God could be disregarded. Not that I could continue in sin, believing that grace would abound. No, there was forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And I would submit that whatever notions we have of God's grace that permit us or give us anything like a license to continue in sin is not the grace of God. It's the lie of the devil. In concluding this morning, we'll notice the two things with which he labors to have a conscience void of offense, and it's toward God and toward men. The primary breakdown of this matches that division of the moral law of God. What are the duties that we owe to God? The duties that we owe to God are obedience to his revealed will in the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. We don't know anything about morality, and our conscience can't be rightly informed unless we are students of God's moral law. Not so that we may be justified by that law, for we are justified by Christ alone. It is only his finished work, his imputed righteousness, that makes us right before God. And yet, we are to live in a manner which is pleasing to him and consistent with that law as a offering of thanksgiving and grace. Paul says here, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense, without offense, toward God and toward man. And that's the first thing. God is first. That his conscience must be right before God. And let me just say, this is the death of the hypocrite. The hypocrite is slain by having a conscience void of offense in the first place toward God. Some people's religion is content to only have a conscience void of offense toward man. If other men are pleased with me and say that I am good, then I'm good. That is the soul and substance of hypocrisy. Paul says, I have to have a conscience void of offense in the first place toward God. And if it isn't void of offense toward him, without offense, if I don't have his commendation and his favor, then nothing else matters. And so there was a need for Paul to be living in a way consistently with his God. And that's true for us as well. There's a need for us to constantly be cultivating and understanding that our sins are bad first and foremost, not because they are a personal failure on our own parts or of the negative consequences that may accrue to us because of them. We need to say with David, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. My sins are evil primarily because they are committed against a holy God. And until my views of God are such and my love of God is such that the greatest fear I have is offending him, I will never begin to advance in true holiness. I will never begin to mature as a believer or as a man. But with that done, and I'm enabled to see my sin as it truly is, as I see my sin as God sees it, as exceedingly sinful, then I am enabled by His grace, to live and walk in a manner pleasing to Him, and also to be sure that I can have a conscience void of offense toward men. Now, to say that you have a conscience void of offense toward men is not to say that no man is ever offended with you. A great many were offended with Paul. Paul lived his entire life offending people. He lived his entire life with a lot of people saying, I have something against that man for what he said. So Paul doesn't have in view having a conscience void of offense, meaning, well, nobody's ever upset with me. Nobody's ever said anything bad about me. No one's ever been cross with me. Or no one's even, for Paul's case, desired to put me to death. This is the same apostle who says, for as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Yes, we must, but here, let's mark carefully. How do I know I'm at a conscience void of offense toward other men? Well, I know that only insofar as I know God's law. Only insofar as I know his gospel. People could say, here, Paul's preaching heresy. Paul's overthrowing the religion of his fathers. But Paul knew better. He knew the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ did not overthrow the religion of his fathers. He knew that it was the very embodiment. It was the purest manifestation, the ultimate revelation of that religion. And it was rather they, the Pharisees, who were guilty of overthrowing their father's religion. What about us? It's important that we examine ourselves carefully and bring ourselves continually to the light of God's Word. It's important for us to be continually subjecting ourselves to the honest, sincere, and loving scrutiny of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important that in our lives together as believers, and under the regular preaching of God's Word, We're calling on our consciences and appealing to them to give testimony to our own lives, whether it be right or wrong, and not to be rash or hasty in every judgment, but to give time and prayer and thoughtful consideration to those things that concern us in terms of our moral sense of conscience, that it might be void of offense. There will be times for us when brought under a sense of conviction by the illumination of God's Word and the conviction of God's Spirit that we need to disown things, patterns of thought, patterns of speech, patterns of behavior that have been long practiced by us without so much as a thought. But beloved, it is in this way that God purges us in the sanctifying flames of Christian experience. And we're brought more and more to mirror the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I close, I want to say something to those who are unbelievers. At its core, as an unbeliever, you need your conscience sprinkled from dead works. Unless or until the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, you will never do anything that's pleasing to Him. You'll never be free to serve Him as you would. You'll never have the peace which Paul speaks of here. John Bunyan knew something about that. In his life, in his experience, he came to the conviction that he needed to live a moral life. That's what his conscience told him. He was living immorally and he needed to stop it. He makes an attempt. He resolves that he's going to live in obedience to the Ten Commandments, only to find out that this only increased his vexation. This only increased his condemnation and sense of it. It only made him more miserable than ever he could be. Until by the grace of God, he was brought to realize that he must look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Until he realized that the law that he was trying to keep was only going to condemn him. Unless or until his sins were purged by the blood of a perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me speak especially to you young men who have grown up in Christian households and maybe have not yet made professions of faith. Your parents, God willing, are very moral people. And the people that you're surrounded with here in this church or some other church are very good and moral people. And don't think for a moment that Satan would not have you to believe that the essence of their religion is in being a good moral person. But that will lead you only to misery. You must look to Christ. You must look to the finished work, His shed blood, and you must plead with God for a righteousness which is not your own. You must own yourself to be a ruined and undone and bankrupt sinner, guilty before the sight of a holy God. You must say, I'm just a poor sinner. I'm nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is all in all. And unless or until you can do that sincerely from the heart, all of your efforts to live a moral life will only aggravate your condemnation in the day of Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He freely welcomes sinful men. He has not come to call the righteous. He's come to call sinners to repentance. Then repent. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. But the truth is, He will not always be found. He will not always be near. There will come a time when the hour of grace is over, and the door of mercy will shut fast. And the opportunity for repentance and faith will be gone. Oh, beloved, come while you can. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we gather, two or three in His name, listening to His most holy word, pleading for His mercy to be present, you know what He promises? He is there in the midst. It is as though every time the people of God gather under the preaching of Christ's word, He is present, but He's also passing by. He's passing by like when He passed by Bartimaeus. Soon the word will be given and the service will close and you'll leave from this place only to have your mind filled with all the distractions of this life again, drowning out all of the other considerations that we've taken up this morning. When Bartimaeus knew that the Lord was passing by, he said, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner." And there is a prayer which, if uttered sincerely from the heart, the Lord has never failed to answer. Will you come? Will you have your conscience sprinkled in the blood of Christ? Will you have your heart renewed? Will you have your spirit cleansed by the blood of Christ? Will you have the robe of Christ's righteousness placed upon you? His name given to you, His kingdom guaranteed to you, and all of the joys which can be had in this life and in the next, you must come, owning yourself nothing, and Christ is everything. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word. We know ourselves, Lord, to need Your forgiveness in the ways in which our consciences have been left uninformed, uninstructed, or allowed to be indolent and lazy in our own experience by never appealing to them or allowing ourselves to be examined by them. Or, Lord, sometimes it's the case that we've allowed them to become seared with a hot iron. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us and forgive us. And Lord, give us grace that in our day we would have men who are conscientious men. And in this way, men who are useful to Your church, to Your kingdom, and useful for the salvation of others and for the edification of Your church. And Lord, men that would bring the greatest honor, glory, and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.